All right. As people come filing in, let's sit down and we'll start Sunday school with a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day that you've created. Thank you for this Lord's Day where we can come and worship you. There is nothing more satisfying to our souls, to our hearts, to our minds than to worship you. We pray that that would be the earnest desire of our heart. Lord, I pray as we go through this passage this morning that we would unveil more and more of the riches of your grace and the riches of your glory to us, the saints, those whom you love, and that only through your Son, your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would magnify him this morning, we would humble ourselves. I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going through Ephesians chapter 1. We got up to verse 6 last time. And now we're going to try to do verses 7 through 14. I've got a lot packed in my notes, so we'll try and go fast, and we might go a bit over time, but it should be good, should be fun. I'll start by reading the whole chapter once again, and that'll give us some context. The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. So that's Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to go through verses 7 through 14, hopefully. We've seen in the previous verses the election by the Father, the spiritual blessings that the Father gives us in verses 3 through 6. And now we're going to look at what the Son does in redemption in verses 7 through 11, about 7 through 12. And you notice that at every juncture, Paul is going to say, to the praise of his glorious grace, or to the praise of his glory and of his grace. And so he's giving praise to all the members of the Trinity for their actions in redemption, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so now we come to the Son in verse 7, right? The Father is the one who predestines unto adoption. He's the one who calls. He's the one who chooses. He elects us. And now it talks about the responsibilities of the Son in our salvation. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So now we're going to get a second list of spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. So we've already gotten the list before of election, of predestination, of adoption. And now we have redemption and forgiveness that Paul writes about. And so I'll ask real quick, Anybody know what redemption is? Give me a quick idea of what redemption is.
Being bought back.
Yeah, it's definitely the idea of price involved. Yeah, redemption, being bought back. What is forgiveness? It shouldn't be too hard, right? Christians, we believe in forgiveness. What's forgiveness?
Wiping the slate clean.
Okay. Hopefully, by the end of this, we'll have some better answers to those questions. But those were good already. Yes, redemption is a term that primarily comes from freeing somebody from bondage, from slavery. From slavery here, specifically to sin. Redemption involves paying a price. We are redeemed. There is a ransom paid for our souls. And redemption is used as sort of the catch-all phrase for salvation, right? We might be tempted to read this. In him we have redemption through his blood, namely the forgiveness of our trespasses. And that's true. Redemption does involve the forgiveness of our trespasses, but it's also bigger than that. Redemption also involves, as we saw in Romans 8, the redemption of creation, the redemption of our bodies. We have been redeemed by Christ, and we will be redeemed by Christ, finally. So Matthew Henry writes, "There is no forgiveness without redemption. It was by reason of sin that we were captivated, and we cannot be released from our captivity but by the forgiveness of our sins. This redemption we have in Christ, and this forgiveness is through his blood. The guilt and the stain of sin could not otherwise be removed than by the blood of Jesus. All our spiritual blessings flow down to us in that stream. This great benefit, which comes freely to us, was dearly bought and paid for by our blessed Lord. And yet it is according to the riches of God's grace. Christ's satisfaction and God's rich grace is very consistent in the great affair of man's redemption." So redemption is primarily the idea of being bought, being freed from sin, being bought by Christ when we were slaves, being made slaves of Christ rather than slaves of sin. We are redeemed from our sin, redeemed from the muck into glory by Christ. And forgiveness is primarily the idea that the word comes from. This is the most annoying Greek verb to learn because it's so complicated. I remember when I had to learn this. It's from hiemi, which means to release, to hurl something, or to send it away. And the prefix af, which means away, out of. So really, forgiveness means to hurl out, to throw away, to send away our sin. Right? That's what the word really means. And it actually references in the Old Testament, they would lay their hands on the sacrificial lamb and then send him off into the wilderness, right? The sins would walk away. They'd be no more. And that's what forgiveness means. It means a sending away of our sin, a casting off, a throwing away. And so Paul is really emphasizing just the basic gospel here. In him we have redemption through his blood, but it's anything but basic. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it's only through the blood of Christ. It's not that God can just say, "Oh, I forgive you." Right? That's not the God that we believe in. We believe in a God for whom forgiveness, Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, with reverence, forgiveness was the hardest problem that God had to solve. Forgiveness was the hardest thing for God to do. Right? We like to think of forgiveness as something that's very easy. It's not. It's the hardest thing in all of the Bible for God to do. How can God, a holy, just, and righteous one, forgive unrighteous and unjust sinners? Forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness requires the shedding of blood. And that's the gospel we believe in. It's not more complicated than that. It's Christ satisfying the wrath of God for our sins, redeeming us from our death and our slavery to sin through his blood, right? It's not just the risen conquering Christ after Easter. It's the slain Christ on the cross on Calvary, right? You don't have one without the other. Then the verse continues, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the sending away, the hurling away of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Paul is emphasizing the riches, the abundance, the multitude of riches. The word is plutos. You know, Pluto, he's the god of riches, plutocracy. That's the word. It's the riches, the abundant wealth, the storehouses of God's grace towards us. It's not running out. God did not simply give us a little grace to tie us over until heaven. He was not stingy or holding back. No, he lavished. He poured out. It's overflowing grace. The image is that of when you start pouring a drink and it gets to the top and it starts to overflow. and the water starts running down the edge. It starts to trickle down. God's grace is doing just that. It's overflowing. It's too much for the container. We can't contain all the grace that God has shown to us. That's the language that Paul is using. The analogy I like to think of is, if any of you have watched Fantasia, and you know the Sorcerer's Apprentice, when he's filling that tub full of water, and it just keeps filling and filling and filling, and it's overflowing, and there's a flood of water. And that's the image that Paul is giving here. It's abundant grace, too much for its container. That's what the word that he's using means. And it seems almost impious to talk about God's grace in this way, and yet Paul does it. His grace is too much. It overflows. It's inappropriately large for the container. Our cup overflows. But what's important to notice is that this verse is written right after the verse that says, through his blood, right? For our cup of grace, our overflowing cup of grace, to come to us, another cup had to be drunk. We remember Jesus in the garden, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus drank the foaming cup of the wrath of God, that we might drink the overflowing cup of the riches of his grace. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in this verse. There's no redemption, there's no forgiveness, if not through his blood. And that lavishes on us the riches of his grace. There's also, notice here, the notion of particular redemption. We believe this as Calvinists, as Reformed Baptists, the notion that Christ dies for his sheep and only for his sheep, for his elect. Right? If you notice the pronouns, in love he predestined us, and then in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Christ died and redeemed and forgave those who were predestined. There was no third category of people in this verse that we can insert. It's the same group of people that's being described. Those who are called, those who are elected, those who are chosen, those who are predestined, are also those who have redemption through his blood. So Christ dies for the same group of people. We, in the verse. Particular redemption. And I touched on this a little bit already, and please don't hesitate if you guys have questions. I don't want to make this just me talking down, so if you have any questions, just shout them out, or raise your hand, or whatever. Making known to us the which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. What does Paul mean there by wisdom and insight? Why is there wisdom and insight in the shedding of Christ's blood? What is wise and insightful about that? I touched on it a little bit before. Well, notice I said before, forgiveness is one of the hardest things for God to do. And I said that, I'm saying that, trying to say that with reverence, because it's not hard for God to do anything. But God is a holy and a just God, and we are wretched, sinful creatures. He cannot just pronounce forgiveness. He cannot just say, let there be forgiveness. That would be an injustice to himself. God's justice requires, God's holiness requires that he punish sinners. It's not something he can just write off. It's not something he can just look away from or wink his eye at. It requires punishment. God's nature is such that any affront to his holiness must be punished. Right? It's some vindictive God. No. This is actually the glory of the gospel. It's that his love is just and his justice is loving. Right? All of the attributes of God are what we call coterminous with his being. Coterminous means they extend all the way through his being. It's not like this is the being of God and love only comes up to here, right? And justice comes up to here. It's no, they fill the being of God. He is who he is. He is his attributes. God is love. God is justice. And so that means that his justice must be loving and his love must be just. He can't just declare his love for somebody in an unjust manner. And in the same way, he can't righteously punish somebody upon whom he has set his love and already paid the penalty of their sins. Right? That's why John writes in 1 John, he is now just to forgive us. It would be unjust for God to send those for whom his son has died into hell, because that would be double jeopardy. Sins would be paid for twice, once by his son and once by us in hell. So now God is just and the justifier of the ungodly. And that's the insight, that's the wisdom and the insight. Only at the cross do the attributes of God come into full harmony forever and ever. Right? In the Old Testament, you had Satan who could look at God and say, "You're unjust. You're letting all these Israelites, these sinful Israelites, go, and you're not smiting them right now." And in some sense, Satan had a case to make. Satan had a case to make. But then the cross shattered his power, shattered his argument, shattered his accusations. Forever justice and forgiveness and love reconciled in the cross, him pouring out his wrath on his son for his elect, and transferring and crediting his righteousness to us. The cross is the full revelation of the attributes of God and the relationship to one another. Right? We can't just compartmentalize the love of God and say, it's over there and the justice of God over here. No, we have to bring them together because we have a God who is those things. It's not just accidental that he happens to be just. Right? It doesn't just happen one day to say, oh, you know, I might be righteous today. No, he is righteous. And the same thing for his love. And so the wisdom and insight set forth in Christ is this full display of the attributes of God. And notice, it's not really about us. That's kind of the point. It's about God. It's about his attributes. It's about his glory. It's about his justice. It's about his love. Not ours. But it's through the display of those attributes that he chooses us to be part of that plan to glorify him. And that's the majestic glory of the gospel, is that God didn't have to glorify himself through the redemption of sinners, but he chose to. He could have glorified his justice just pouring out wrath on sinners, but he chose to glorify his grace as well. He didn't have to. Verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So here's yet another spiritual blessing. We have redemption from the Son, we have forgiveness of sins from the Son, and we have the making known to us the mystery of God's will set forth in Christ. Paul is blessing God for divine revelation, for special revelation. So I think it's important to pause and understand the term mystery here. There's two senses in which it's being used. So in one sense, it's not a conundrum. It's not a riddle. It's not an impenetrable question for finite human reason, right? This mystery has been revealed in Christ. This is something that has been unveiled, that was hidden before, and that is known now. Making known to us the mystery of his will. Part of the hidden counsel of God is revealed in the coming of Christ. His decree concerning all of time to glorify himself in the redemption of a particular people was once somewhat unclear and fuzzy. It was known in the Old Testament. It was known by the saints of the people of Israel, but it was fully revealed. The full mystery was unpacked in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's according to his purpose, according to the purpose of God, that he makes known to us the mystery of his will. We can't peer more into the mystery of God's secret will, his declared will, than he actually reveals to us. Trying to do that is a very dangerous thing. It's not something which we ought to mess with. Predicting the future, trying to find out what's going to happen. No. God has revealed specific things about the course of the world. Right? We can find out things about the future because God has revealed them to us. But independently of God, that's a foolhardy task. It's not something we should do. So in one sense, the mystery is something which has been made known. And then there's another sense in which there is mystery, the mystery of his will. It has to do with the notion of the incomprehensibility of God. Does anybody know what that means? We're gonna get a bit systematic theology right now. Incomprehensibility of God. Mm-hmm. Is the incomprehensibility of God primarily something about our knowledge or primarily something about God's being? God's being, yeah. So often we tend to think of the incomprehensibility of God as something that has to do with us. We just can't reach up far enough. And that's true as far as it goes. But the incomprehensibility of God is primarily something to do with God. So there's a quote that I'm going to read from Cornelius Van Til's Introduction to Systematic Theology on this notion of the incomprehensibility of God, because it's so often misunderstood today and so often misused. And so he says, it is just because God is an eternal and self-contained being, while we are his temporal creatures, that we can never hope to comprehend his being. But this absolute incomprehensibility of God, just because it is based on God's absolute rationality, is not inconsistent with the genuine rational character of our knowledge. On the contrary, our knowledge is rational because God is ultimately rational. At the same time, God is incomprehensible to us because he is ultimately rational. It is not because God is irrational that we cannot comprehend him. It is because God is rational and in the nature of the case, ultimately rational, that we cannot comprehend him. It is not because God is darkness that he is incomprehensible to us, but it is because he is light and in the nature of the case, absolute light. God dwelleth in a light that no man can approach unto. We are not blind because of the light of God. It is only in God's light that we see light. As man's existence is dependent upon an act of voluntary creation on the part of God, so man's knowledge depends upon an act of voluntary revelation of God to man. Even the voluntary creation of man is already a revelation of God to man. Thus, every bit of knowledge on the part of man is derivative and reinterpretive. This is what we mean by saying that man's knowledge is analogical. So that last part, don't worry about too much. I can talk to you about it after if you'd like. But what he's primarily saying there is that the notion of the incomprehensibility of God is something about the absolute infinity of God's being. It's not primarily about us. It's that he is absolute light. And because he is absolute light, we can see. But it's because he is absolute light that we can never comprehend him. We can never have exhaustive knowledge of God. If we did have exhaustive knowledge of God, that would make us God, right? So exhaustive knowledge is only the property of God. And in the same way, exhaustive knowledge of any created thing also requires the mind of God. Does anybody know why that would be? Exhaustive knowledge of any created being also requires the mind of God. Yeah. All right. Yeah. All these things are created. We know ourselves exhaustively. We know the future exhaustively. What do we know about creation in Romans 1? What do we learn there? What does creation reveal? Yeah. So if we knew creation exhaustively and creation reveals God, we would know God exhaustively. Right? Creation doesn't half reveal God. Creation reveals God as he is. So if we knew creation perfectly, exhaustively, comprehensively, then we would also know God comprehensively. So there's an apologetical importance to this doctrine, the incomprehensibility of God, right? Modern notions of incomprehensibility are irrational. They say that ultimate reality is just this. Nobody can know. It's just mysterious, right? Nobody can know. It's just out there. We don't know what it is, right? Nobody knows. Not even God, right? There's mystery that's even above God. Right, but the Christian notion of mystery is simply that we as finite creatures cannot fully comprehend the absolute rationality of God, not the absolute irrationality of God. Right? God is the point of unity in all of our knowledge. So there's, as you guys said, there's a sort of interconnected nature of knowledge. And so if you guys are into apologetics, this is the time to tune in, the apologetic import of the doctrine of the incomprehensibility of God. All of our knowledge is interconnected, right? So me knowing a flower in the field involves me knowing a bunch of other notions connected to that. I need to know what a flower is. I need to know what a field is. I need to know what a plant is. I need to know what life is, a living thing. I need to know what being is. What does it mean that something is? And right, as soon as we start to look back, it turns out that, in fact, to know any one thing, I need to know everything. To know any one thing, I need to know everything. And the problem for the unbeliever is that he doesn't have God standing back of his knowledge who actually does know everything. For him, there's just absolute mystery, right? There's chance, there's chaos. There's no absolutely rational and independent God. And so in that sense, the believer either knows nothing or he knows everything. Because to know any one thing at all, he needs to know everything. He needs to know the interconnected nature of all of reality. Because he won't accept that God provides that. So something has to provide it. And it has to be himself. But obviously, since he doesn't know everything, he must know nothing. As believers, we do have a God who is absolutely rational, who knows all the connected nature of everything in our experience because he decreed it. And because that's the case, our knowledge of things in the world can actually be genuine. We can actually have knowledge of things in the world because there is an absolute system of thought standing behind our system of thought. Okay, if that wasn't clear, I'll try to explain it afterwards. I find it very cool. We don't often think of the incomprehensibility of God as something that we can use as an apologetical tool to talk about with the unbeliever, but it's actually very, very important. Our God is absolute light, and in his light we can see. The verse says, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. That word plan can mean administration. It also means household management. It's somebody who's dealing with the management of the earth, of the created cosmos, for the fullness of time. It's not just a future consummation of all things, although it also includes that. It's actually primarily referring to the time when Christ came to purchase redemption for us and for the world. He came in the fullness of time. The whole of history looks to Christ. Christ foreshadowed, Christ promised, Christ incarnate, Christ crucified, Christ raised, Christ ascended, Christ enthroned, Christ returning, and Christ dwelling with his people in the new heavens and the new earth. The fullness of time, the purpose of time, is about Christ. Every aspect of time is related and fulfilled in him. A complicated way of putting this is that we have a philosophy of time. We have a way of making sense of things because time has a plan, a management, an administration, a fullness, a fulfillment. And that fulfillment is Christ. Time doesn't just spring from the bosom of chance. Time is not ultimate. Time is derivative, because time serves the purpose of the eternal God. The eternality of God is ultimate, and it's what gives meaning to time in the first place. So he sets them forth as a plan for the fullness of time. Everything looks forward to Christ and back to Christ. And then he unites all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. This is sort of a strange phrase. We first need to see what it's not teaching. It's not teaching universalism. It's not teaching that Christ is uniting all things to himself, so everybody's saved and it's all fine and dandy. No. What did we just read in the first seven verses? Elect, predestined, right? There's a particular set of people that he's talking about. It's the saints who are in Ephesus. So it's not teaching universalism. So what is it teaching? He set him forth as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. What Paul is talking about here is the cosmic implications of the redemptive work of Christ. Right? Christ's redemptive work, primarily, its purpose is to save the elect, save the redeemed. But it also has a purpose of renewing the cosmos, of renewing the world. Van Til, the same person I quoted from before, likes to talk about it this way. The miracle of redemption redeems a soul and then redeems a body for the redeemed soul to live in, and then redeems nature for a redeemed body with a redeemed soul to live in. Right? It's not, the work of redemption is not solely a ticket away from hell. Right? It definitely includes that. So we shouldn't underemphasize that. But it also includes the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of nature, the redemption of the cosmos. A plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. When Adam fell, it was not him alone that was cast into misery and ruin, but the whole universe was struck by the fall of Adam. And now Christ, as the second Adam, he unites, he sums up, he recapitulates. That's what the word means. He sums up. He brings a conclusion to all things. The angels, the stars, the demons, the elect, the reprobate, all are summed up in the revelation of Christ. Judgment for the one group and eternal life for the other. He makes sense out of reality. The redeemed soul lives in the redeemed body, in a redeemed nature, in a redeemed universe. The cross has cosmic implications that we ought not to forget. Once again, the salvation of human souls is the main purpose of the cross, to the praise of his grace. But it is also the recapitulation of all things. It's the answer to every question. It's the why behind all things. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Perfect. But uniting all things in him, I guess, and that includes the reprobate being sent.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it's a funny term to unite, because I'm sure those people will be.
Yeah. But if you think back to what I said about God's being earlier, God's being includes that justice. And so to unite the reprobate to himself means to unite them to that attribute which they deserve, meaning his justice. So nobody's getting injustice. Maybe this sentence will also help. This is from the Reformation Study Bible, great study Bible. All come to peace and unification in the arms of Christ. The household of the cosmos had become fragmented and in disarray because the household managers allowed this to happen, Adam and his progeny. Christ is the faithful household manager, right? That's that plan we talked about. The faithful household manager who has come to put together the fragmented household, and especially the splintered familial relationships. Right. So the primary purpose, right, we want to get this right, because some churches don't get this right and they think that redemption is primarily about redeeming the cosmos. It is about that. We shouldn't, in our opposition to them de-emphasizing the cross, we shouldn't say it's not about that, because it is. The Bible clearly teaches that. But it's primarily about the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Right? Andy was talking about earlier, it's the creation that groans for our redemption. We, in some sense, also groan for the redemption of creation, but that order needs to be preserved. Our souls are redeemed first, then our bodies, and then nature and the universe. But it is initiated and, in some sense, already fulfilled on the cross. Okay, verse 11. We'll go faster. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So once again, we have the inheritance. The inheritance comes from God the Father and from God the Son. The kingdom of heaven is inherited, the joy of everlasting life. The innumerable benefits, all these blessings are to be enjoyed forever and ever. Never-ending bliss and love at the side of the Father. If that is our true inheritance as kings and queens of this earth, then the princes of this world and the lowliest is mightier than the princes of this world, since the inheritance that we obtain is an imperishable one, an eternal one. And in some sense, we actually own it now. It's the now and not yet that we've been talking about. Salvation past, present, and future. We will come into age in the kingdom and inherit never-ending life, but we have already inherited it. This is also, so once again, it's predestined according to the purpose of God, not according to anything else. We touched on this last week, but predestination is according to the good pleasure of God, not according to his foreknowledge of our good pleasure, but according to his good pleasure alone. That's what the Bible teaches. This verse is probably, if you notice in our confession, when it talks about the sovereignty of God, this verse is cited. It's probably the most often cited verse in connection with the sovereignty of God. Maybe not the most often, but pretty often. God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a good verse to memorize, to know, for the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty and the decree of God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It could probably be a whole lesson on its own, but just notice a few things about this phrase. We have been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So the Bible doesn't separate the predestination of redemption from the predestination of everything else. It's part of it. So if we actually deny our predestination of redemption, we're denying the predestination of God and the sovereignty of God in every area. Because the Bible connects the two. It doesn't separate them. right? Our redemption is just one of the many things. It's a very special thing, but it's one of the many things which is predestined. Predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that includes our inheritance, but it includes every single atom in the universe, every single thought, everything. Like Andy and I have been saying, all things, very technical word that means all things. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's what our confession says. Everything that happens is working according to the counsel of God's will, yet God does neither violation to the will of the creature, nor is he thereby the creator of evil. As Sproul liked to put it, R.C. Sproul, there's not one rogue atom in the universe. Let's imagine if there were for a second, just in the context of redemptive history. Let's say, you guys know the story of Moses. He's sent down in a basket down the river. He's picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, and then he grows up and he saves the people of Israel, brings them out of the land of slavery, the land of Egypt, brings them to the promised land. They have the law. They get the prophets. They get the kings, foreshadowings of Christ, covenants, right? And then the Messiah comes. Let's imagine you had like a little wave in the water and like, oops, he just diverted a little bit behind a few rushes, right? Pharaoh's daughter didn't see him. Oh, and there he goes, eaten by a crocodile in the Nile. And that's that, right? Just a few things gone off. And the entirety of redemptive history is crushed, ruined in an instant. The idea that God is somehow trying to figure things out, trying to piece things together, is really not what Scripture teaches at all. God is in control of all things, and he needs to be. It's not people will say, well, God is so powerful that he doesn't need to be in control of all things to work out his will. Right? But that's absolutely nonsensical, because he couldn't work out his will if he weren't in control of all things. The whole purpose of his will is to control all things. That's who he is. If he ceases to do that, he ceases to be God. God does work all things according to the counsel of his will. And if he didn't, he wouldn't be God. God is not determined by anything outside of him. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's what is called in systematic theology the aseity of God. Does anybody know what that means, the aseity? Yeah, that's pretty much it, yeah? No, that yeah, sufficiency, yeah. Anybody else, aseity? A-S-E-I-T-Y. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Aseity, so it comes from the Latin asse. He's not determined by anything outside of him. He is sufficient in and of himself. God is fully sufficient. He is self-sufficient. He's not determined by anything else. He's absolutely independent from the world. He does not depend on anything either for his knowledge or for his decree, right? Solely comes from himself, for himself, and to himself. So if we deny this verse, it's really an open road to open theism. Open theism is the idea that God does not know the future actions of free creatures. Obviously, heretical. It's not what the Bible teaches. And so if we deny that God is sovereign in our election, in our redemption, then it's a very quick road to denying that he's sovereign at all. And so it's not to say that all Armenians are open theists, but if they were consistent, as James White likes to say, they would be. Because the Bible connects the two notions. And they can't be separated. If God does not declare all things, then something else must declare some things which God does not declare. And God must then conform to that. He didn't source to be like, all right, let me get with the program here. That means he is in some measure dependent. He loses his aseity and he is no longer God. So this is very key and it must be accepted clearly or fall into very grave error. And also on a more personal note, faith and salvation comes under the rubric of all things. Calamity and disaster comes under the rubric of all things. Persecution and trials, death and glorification, resurrection and reign. Even James, Pastor James, who's in prison right now, comes under the qualification of all things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in Romans 8, we saw that it was for our good. All of it does. All works according to the counsel of his will. If but one thing didn't, then all the others would crumble. And also relating this back to what we were saying earlier about the apologetical implications of the incomprehensibility of God. There's a lot of probably the most important ones about the counsel of God. God gives order to history. He gives order to time. He relates things to one another through his decree. Right? For an unbeliever, all you have is a set of a bunch of different brute facts right here that are uninterpreted, unrelated. They just come to you in a wave. And you need to make sense out of every single one. You need to relate every single fact to everyone else. But God is the one through his decree who actually makes sense out of history, who relates every fact of experience to another and ultimately to himself. And that's why we can have knowledge, and that's why we can know things. Once again, there's the dilemma of knowing everything, of ordering all of time for the unbeliever, or of knowing nothing. Because the unbeliever will not accept to start with God as the foundation for his thinking. He will not accept to have an absolutely sovereign God who declares whatsoever comes to pass. And because he does that, the Bible calls him a fool. And we are made not fools, we are made wise, and we have insight because of the riches of his grace. We can't forget that in verse 8. We can't become proud of the knowledge which God graces us with, because it is through Christ, through his blood, through the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins, our violations of the law of God, that we have wisdom and insight, not because of anything in ourselves. Okay, so I'll go quickly. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ, verse 12, might be to the praise of his glory. So this verse is primarily about Jewish believers, but is then extended to Gentiles in the rest of the book. Those who were the first to hope in Christ, Paul is primarily talking about him and his Jewish brothers. And then he says in verse 13, in him you also. So he's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus and in the rest of Asia. We are to the praise of his glory. Those who hope in Christ are to the praise of the glory of Christ. It's what Westminster Catechism, the first question, what is the chief end of man? Does anybody know that the answer to that question? Awesome. That's great. Yeah, glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the chief end of man. That's our purpose. Our personhood is to be a praise, a word of blessing and honor to God. There is no other purpose. None. Right? That's it. We are to be to the praise of his glory. And everything we do, from the most mundane, washing the dishes, to the highest peaks of spirit-filled wisdom that we see in this passage, all is to be to the praise of his glory. Andy sent in a group chat the other day a sermon by Jonathan Edwards talking about his resolutions. And I wanted to read one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. This is what he made when he was 18, I believe, or 19. Resolution 1, resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Everything he did in his life, from waking up to going to bed, from eating to meeting with people, resolved never to do anything, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God. God, may we have such zeal and devotion for you. We confess that we do not. But the purpose of our life is to live to the praise of his glory, and that is what we are being conformed into every day. I'll hurry up. Verse 13, in him you also. So now we've got, you see that, to the praise of his glory. So he's closing off the section about the Son. And now he's moving verses 13 and 14 in Ephesians 1 to talking about the Spirit. Right? So Father, Son, and Spirit, all to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of God the Father, of God the Son, and now, verse 13, of God the Spirit. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So let's not forget all the other benefits that we've had before, right? We had election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, divine revelation, we're united to Christ, we have an inheritance, we live to the praise and the glory of Christ as King. So all that, those are all the spiritual blessings, and we have more that are even added. And all those blessings, they then need to be applied in time. They actually need to come to us, right? They're not just existing out there theoretically, they need to actually come and be in the life of the believer. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption. Redemption has been accomplished and redemption needs to be applied. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. This is where we see the gospel come to life, right? All of this has been done either in eternity past or in the death of the Son on the cross, where all things were united to him, but it needs to be applied to believers throughout the ages. How does that come to pass? Well, what does our passage say? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. The word of God being preached as the true word leads to belief in God, right? Not that living well and loving your neighbor, that can show the love of Christ, but ultimately it's the gospel of your salvation when you heard the word of truth. That's the only way that Christians are made, by hearing the word of truth, by hearing their shepherd, and they know his voice, and he knows his sheep, and they come to him. This is how we participate in these blessings, by hearing the word of truth, the gospel of salvation. The doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone is taught here. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. We are sanctified and saved by the word of God. That's why Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Okay, we'll speed up. Sealed. Sealed by the Spirit. Important concept. The seal, sort of the notion of a signet ring. It presses into the wax to close a letter, right? It's what gives firmity, it's what gives assurance, it's what means this letter is going to be sent, and then it's going to be opened. He's branded us with his mark. We belong to him, and no other person can take us away. It's indelible. It's like a Sharpie, but better. It's like a spiritual Sharpie, right? That's what the Spirit is. He marks us. He says, you are mine. You are part of my inheritance, and I have a glorious inheritance for you. It's the inward mark of God's ownership. And we are sealed not just by any spirit, but by the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of promise and the promised Holy Spirit. Those are two translations which can render what is given in the Greek here. So it's promised in the sense that it was prophesied, and it's the Holy Spirit of promise in that it is the down payment for all the other promises of God. And it gives us assurance of those. We are made holy by the Holy Spirit and promised all things by the Holy and promised Spirit. He sets us apart and he marks us as his. God has marked you and me with a stamp, mine. And it's not that he just branded us and said, all right, you're mine. He actually is the stamp. God is the mark of our inheritance. God is the mark of our ownership. God didn't just write something on us. He indwelt us. And he came and tabernacled among us in his Son and then sent his Spirit to live with us. He is the stamp. As a father taking his son home from school, right? The father doesn't just point at his son and say, yeah, that one's mine over there, right? That's my kid. No, he goes and he takes his hand and he brings him home. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's not just God the Father electing and predestining, but it's God the Spirit coming and dwelling with us and taking our hand, indwelling our heart. That's the work of the Spirit. He's the guarantee of our inheritance, the pledge, the deposit of our salvation. He will bring us home. That's what this verse is saying. It taps into the notion of the perseverance of the saints, the pea and the tulip of Calvinism. The Father bought a people through the blood of his Son, whom his Spirit seals forever. The Spirit is the down payment or the installment. It's financial language here. He pledges to pay the rest, ultimately. So this is, once again, the now and the not yet. We are sealed forever, and then we obtain the inheritance, the down payment, which is then consummated. Matthew Henry writes, the Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. The down payment is part of payment and secures the full sum. So is the gift of the Holy Ghost. All his influences and operations, both as sanctifier and as comforter, mean that heaven has begun. Glory in the seed and bud. The Spirit's illumination is a down payment of everlasting light. Sanctification is a down payment of perfect holiness, and his comforts are down payment of everlasting joy. Any benefit we experience here is fully to come through the Spirit of God. Fully. If we have even the slightest touch of comfort here, everlasting joy awaits. If we have the slightest touch of sanctification, perfect holiness and righteousness awaits. And finally, the last part of this verse, we'll finish off. The guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it is probably better translated until God redeems his possession, right? Yes, we have an inheritance that we will acquire, and that's definitely taught. If we translate this verse differently, it doesn't eliminate that doctrine. It's all over this passage. But it's better translated as until God redeems his possession. God's people are his inheritance, which he will redeem finally and fully. We inherit the kingdom, but God inherits his people. And God is jealous for his people. It's a jealous love. He said, those are mine. Those are my people. And I will inherit them. And I will not fail to inherit them. Right? If human beings can inherit from their parents, and that can go smoothly, how much more will the Heavenly Father inherit his people without fail? We are his inheritance. The God of the universe will not fail to get his inheritance. The earthly kings inherit thrones, and we inherit our parents' wealth, but God will not fail to inherit what is his. It would be impossible. He is a consuming fire, and he will never cease. He will never rest until he has redeemed his possession in glory. And what is the purpose of this? Once again, what's the end of verse 14 say? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of the grace of God the Son, of God the Spirit, and of God the Father. So in summary, verses 1 through 14, the work of the Trinity in electing, redeeming, and sealing is to the glory of God and of God alone. This is why election and predestination are repeated and they're hammered home here, because glory is to God alone for the work of redemption, which must be all of God. If believers could contribute anything independently to their salvation, except the sin which made it necessary, then Paul could say that they get a share of the glory. But instead, glory be to God. Indeed, we must cry out with Jonah and never cease. Salvation is of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious passage. Thank you for all the benefits that we so often fail to recognize, to think about, to interiorize. Lord, we know them to be objectively true, but we pray that through the working of your Spirit, you would make them subjectively true in our lives, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might know your work in redemption, in election, and predestination, in the inheritance that we have, in our redemption, in the forgiveness of our sins, in the revealing of your mystery in Christ, and the insight and knowledge that we have in him. Lord, that our prayers would be lifted up towards these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Father, thank you for this time, and I pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.